Now we've come to the next question in our series of questions that we've been asked as a pastor. And we want to look this afternoon at the subject of doubt. And our theme is this: if I believe, or if I am a believer, why is it then that I doubt? And this is a subject matter that we probably don't talk about very much in church, and yet it's a subject I suspect that we're all too familiar with. We all know what it means to doubt or to have doubts. And it'll not surprise you that the Bible actually has quite a lot to say on the subject. There are entire books that are given over to the subject of doubt in one way or another. We might think of the book of Job, for instance. As he looks at his life and is examining it, as his friends come and question him concerning his attitude towards God and God's attitude towards Job, it's filled with doubts. We could look at the book of Ecclesiastes and the questions that he asks, or Lamentations from Jeremiah as he looks over the devastation that has befallen and asks the question, why? Or indeed even the book of Habakkuk. Many of the Psalms also touch upon the themes of doubt and of that feeling of abandonment by the Lord. So, if you were to ask me the question, do I ever doubt? The short answer is yes, I have doubts. There are question marks that I have over various things. We don't often talk about them, but I suspect that I'm not alone in this. I think it was Spurgeon that says, I don't know how a person can be a Christian and not have doubts from time to time. And he went on to explain that faith requires doubt in order to be faith. One old believer said that if you ever arrive at the place where all your doubts are gone and all your questions answered, take a deep breath and relax. You've just arrived in heaven. We're not there yet. So there will be doubts and there will be questions. And I suspect that you've maybe come this afternoon wondering what we're going to say upon the subject of doubt. Well, the first thing I'm going to say is this: that doubt in and of itself is not sinful or wrong. In fact, it can be the catalyst, the springboard towards spiritual growth. As I've thought about the subject, I think that we can categorize our doubts in under three headings. We might talk firstly about intellectual doubts. And those are the doubts that are often raised by those that are not Christians. Is the Bible really the Word of God? Is Jesus really the Son of God? Did he really rise from the dead? These are the doubts that are raised by unbelieving minds, by atheists and agnostics today. So we might talk about intellectual doubts. And then we can have spiritual doubts. These are doubts that belong to those that are in the body of Christ. There are times that we could doubt, am I really a Christian? Can I really be saved and have done these things or said those words? Have I truly believed the gospel, or am I fooling myself? Why is it so hard to pray or to witness or to tell others about the Savior? Why is it that I feel guilt over the past when I've claimed that cleansing in Christ and have been told that I've received forgiveness of sins? Why do I still have those feelings of guilt? Spiritual doubts. And then there's the third category that we might call circumstantial doubts. And this is probably the largest of the categories. These form up all the why questions that we have in our lives. Why did my loved one die? Why did my marriage break up? Why can I not find a husband or a wife? Why did that friend betray me? Where was God when my world fell apart? These are the questions we ask when we find ourselves at the crossroads of life, when we find ourselves filled with the pain of living in a fallen world. And I suspect that these are perhaps the toughest doubts to deal with. And our way of dealing with them typically is to sweep them under the carpet. But I fear that if we fail to deal with the circumstantial doubts, that they will soon become spiritual doubts, and eventually then become intellectual doubts, and then people who have these doubts start leaving the church altogether because they don't seem to be getting any answers to the questions that they have, and they leave God altogether. So we want to look at the subject of doubt. I do think it's important, and I trust it will be beneficial as we consider it this afternoon. So I want to speak firstly about the nature of doubt. I suspect that if you were to ask people what doubt really is, they might say that doubt is the opposite of faith. But it's not really. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Unbelief refers to a willful refusal to believe, while doubt refers to an uncertainty over what we've been asked to believe. So there is a difference, a distinction to be made. And we do have to point out that doubt is not the unforgivable sin. And to have doubts is not to call into question our faith at all. In fact, you'll find that God doesn't condemn any when they question him, when they have doubts about what's happened. If you doubt what I'm saying, go read the book of Job. Go and read some of the Psalms of David. And you'll find time and again that they repeatedly ask questions of God about the things that are happening and the troubles that they're facing. Why have these things befallen? And there are all kinds of doubts that they're going through, but never once will you find the Lord condemning them for not simply trusting him in every area and aspect of their life. Now, they will eventually get to that point, but they're not condemned in the run-up to it. And you'll find that the Lord is big enough to handle all of our doubts and all of our questions. He is not upset when we come to him with doubts and queries and we wonder of certain things. So we need to remember that. There is a tendency to think that if we're struggling with doubts, that means that we must then lack faith. But it actually means that we have faith. If we never struggle, then our faith is not being tested. And it most certainly will never grow. It's only the muscles that are put under strain that begin to develop and strengthen. And the fact that we are being tested or tried and are being strained in our faith, it means that our faith has been put to the test. And though we might struggle with it, our faith has been strengthened. I've certainly known times when my faith was being stretched. And even though intellectually we might know and believe and confess in the sovereignty of God and the outworking of his plans and purposes, that doesn't mean that there haven't been times when we have wondered at why the Lord is allowing this thing to happen. Or why is he taking me on this route instead of taking me on that route? When the disciples came to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6, and I encourage you to look up the passage, they came to him with a question in verse 28. John chapter 6 and verse 28. The disciples said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" So there's a good question. What might we do that we might work the works of God? Now notice the Saviour's answer in verse 29. This is the work of God, that ye might believe on him whom he hath sent. Now my point is this, the word that's translated work here in our English Bible comes from the Greek word that means to toil and to labor. In fact, it means to labor to the point of exhaustion. So what is this great work that God would have us to do? Well, the Savior said, this is the work of God. This is what will tire you and exhaust you. Believe on him whom he hath sent. And if I'm reading this correctly, then the Lord Jesus is saying that this work is hard. This believing is difficult work. And so finding it hard to keep on believing doesn't mean that I don't believe. It means that I'm learning to believe more, to trust more. It's hard work, the Savior said. It's not always going to be easy or enjoyable or some passive activity that just happens as we go along. It's going to take effort. And there will be times that we will struggle and we will strain. But this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And so there will be times that we find ourselves coming against our own inner doubts, against the world's lies, against the devil's accusations. And sometimes it's just sheer stubbornness to keep on holding to the promises of God, to keep on moving forward in obedience, and to keep on trusting in the power of God to deliver us in all things. It's just a holding on sometimes. And it takes every ounce of effort and strength that we have, and we're tested to the limit. And when you find that you've gained one victory, then you can expect it to be followed up with an even more challenging set of circumstances that will test your faith once again and strengthen you in it. And so it never ends. We have to fight against doubt and unbelief time and time again, and I'm okay with that. Because from what I read of the scriptures, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. To be pressing on, to be engaged in that hard work of believing. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, working out my salvation in fear and trembling. You don't have all the answers. You have all the questions, but not all the answers. Now I know that there are some who say that they've never doubted and have never found it hard to believe, and I'm happy to take them at their word. But I also know of a great many that have struggled greatly and have had all kinds of doubt. And I suspect that we fall in between those two extremes, somewhere in the middle. That there, we have days of great faith and we have days of questioning and doubts. And so we need to understand something of the nature of doubt and be open to talk about our struggles to believe. It's good to err these things and to find the help that we need in those times of crisis of faith. That's something of the nature of doubt. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 11, where we read a little earlier, at a prime example, and to look at the doubt of John the Baptist. Now, the occasion here in Matthew chapter 11 is that John the Baptist has been thrown into prison because he dared to rebuke King Herod for his gross sexual sin and for his pains for preaching the gospel truthfully and faithfully. He's cast into a prison cell, and no doubt confused and frustrated by his imprisonment, John the Baptist sends out some of his followers to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ and to ask him a very pertinent and pointed question. And so in verse 2 we read that when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, this is a really intriguing question when you think about it. And it may be troubling to some people to think that John the Baptist has now come to a place of great doubt in his spiritual understanding. And I've certainly read a number of commentaries that, and I'm struck by the number of people that feel uneasy with John's doubt. And they want to try and explain it away. And we can understand their discomfort. But let's remember, John the Baptist is one of the first to make a public confession concerning the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 1, we find him very publicly and pointedly addressing his disciples and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." There he is, folks, the Messiah that's been promised, the one who will come and deliver us from our sins and from the judgment of God. And then in verse 34 of John's Gospel, chapter 1, we read, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist knew exactly who the Savior was. He's the Son of God, the Messiah who will come, the Lamb which will take away the sins of the world. Now, why is it that John, who was so certain about who Jesus was, about his identity and his purpose, how is he now filled with such doubt? Are you really he? Are you really him? Or should we look for another? Now, our text doesn't give us an answer, but I'm going to supply you with one, and well, you can accept it or look for another if you please. But I suspect that there's no place on earth more corrosive to our faith than a prison cell. Been locked in a little room of darkness with no company, nor friendship, nor fellowship, only our own thoughts and our own doubts. Could there be any place on earth more hopeless than a prison cell and being locked up for your faith? And perhaps John, as he languishes in prison, not knowing when or indeed if he will ever be released, that he begins to wonder and he begins to doubt. Well, he at least knows the right question to ask. Are you the one who has been sent from heaven, or is there someone else that we should be looking for as our Savior? Are you really the promised Messiah? He asked the right question. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And he not only asked the right question, but he asked the right person. They asked the Savior. Now, the Lord Jesus gives an answer that's very instructive. He doesn't rebuke John for his unbelief. He doesn't point an accusing finger at him and say, "John, how dare you be filled with such doubt? How could you really have fallen so low?" No, the Lord Jesus doesn't do that. But rather, he will give John the evidence that he needs in order to regain his faith and overcome his doubt. And so he says to John's disciples, "Go back and tell John what it is that you have seen." And he lists for them certain miracles that they have witnessed. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You notice that the Lord Jesus didn't say, "Tell John that I am the fulfillment of the messianic promises of the Old Testament." Now, that would have been true, but that's not what he said. He didn't say, "Tell John I can walk on water." That would have been true also, but that wasn't the message. "Go and tell John that I make the Pharisees look like fools and tie them in knots." Again, very true, but that's not the answer that's given. The Lord Jesus essentially says to the disciples of John, "Go back and tell John that in my name the hurting people of the world are being transformed by the power of God. And notice what happens next. So easy to read through these verses and to miss what I think are the important parts. Verse 7. And as they departed, as these two followers of John are going back with this message that the deaf are hearing and the blind are seeing, as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? A man clothed in soft raiment? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist has sent his disciples from the prison to speak with the Lord Jesus in Galilee, to ask him that all-important question. And after answering the question, then the Saviour begins to share with the crowd that had gathered to hear him preach his high praise of John the Baptist. More than a prophet, he's the forerunner that was spoken of in the Old Testament. Of all that have been born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. And when did the Lord Jesus say this? As they departed. As they were in the process of leaving. It was, of course, said for their benefit. They were meant to hear it. And they were meant to relay to John not only the message that the Lord Jesus gave them, that the blind receive their sight and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed, but they're to bring back the praise that they heard on the Savior's lips for John himself. And where did they tell John this good news? When he was still in the prison. When he's still wrestling with his doubts, when he's still filled with uncertainty, when he's still unsure of who the Lord Jesus really is, and he still hasn't heard the answer back, the Lord Jesus is publicly saying, John may have doubts about me, but I have no doubts about him. He's still my man. I still believe in him. The Lord Jesus affirmed who John the Baptist was in his sights. And while John has still his doubts, the Lord Jesus knows that underneath those doubts, there is a genuine faith. And very publicly he's saying that John is still my man. Doubts and all. But what a wonderful affirmation here by the Savior. That in spite of John's doubts, he's still the forerunner. He's still beloved of the Lord. He's still the greatest of the born of women and amongst men. He may have his doubts, but the Lord Jesus says, I have no doubts about him. I know who he is. I know he's one of mine. And his doubts don't matter, because I know him. You know, over the door of every church in the world, we should put up this sign, doubters welcome. Doubters welcome. If you have any doubts, come inside. You've got questions, come inside. There are things you are uncertain about, come inside. You're a skeptic and find difficulty believing, come inside. You're searching for the truth. Come inside. It's a wonderful truth that even the greatest of doubters can become the strongest of believers. Because if our doubts are at least honest doubts, once they are answered, once those doubts are resolved, then They become the bedrock upon which we believe. They become the ground upon which we can stand, and our faith becomes unshakable because our doubts have been answered and the questions are gone. Someone said that there is no truth so strongly believed as that which you once doubted. In other words, once we have been fully answered and convinced of the truth, those doubts are gone forever and they become a truth that we can hold on to. Doubters welcome. Now, I will in closing give you some pointers, helps, I hope, to move from doubt towards faith. Now, we said that doubt in itself is not sinful, but that doesn't mean that they're not dangerous. We want our doubts rather to be an encouragement towards spiritual growth and development. It's what we do with our doubt that matters. So I have some suggestions to you. First thing, admit your doubts and seek that help. That's what John the Baptist did. God is not fragile. He can handle our doubts and our fears and our worries and all of our unanswered questions. He's the Lord God. He rules the universe without any help or assistance from us. And our doubts, they will not upset him. So tell the Lord your doubts. Ask for his help. Seek for his guidance. Don't seek to battle through alone. Find that help. Speak to a Christian friend. Speak to an elder or pastor, anyone with a strong faith and a godly insight that might be able to assist you. And ask them to provide that help or encouragement or to point out perhaps answers to your questions. And then I suggest that you act upon your faith and not upon your doubts. When you read through the Old Testament, especially the great characters of the faith, do you think they ever doubted? What about Noah building the ark? 100 years plus in preparing that ark for the saving of himself and his family and the animals that the Lord would bring. Do you think ever once in those 100+ years that he ever doubted? It's human nature to doubt. I'm sure he had questions. Or what about Abraham when he left the Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where he was going to, simply following the direction given to him by the Lord to go? And do you think he ever doubted? Ever questioned what he was doing? Or why am I doing this? Or where am I going to? Or Moses, being chosen of God to be the deliverer of the children of Israel, he was filled with doubts. Who am I to go and speak to Pharaoh? Lord, have you heard me speak? I stammer and stutter. How am I going to be your spokesman? Or Joshua, when he receives instructions from the Lord to march around the city of Jericho for 7 days, and I've no doubt he's thinking, what's this going to accomplish? Of course, they had doubts. They had questions and queries, and they didn't fully understand everything that they were being asked to do. But they acted on their faith and not upon their doubts. When David ran down the mountainside with nothing more than a sling and a stone to face the giant, he acted and didn't know in advance how everything was going to work out, or what the plan of God would be, or how God's purposes might be fulfilled. But they knew what God had asked them to do, and they took a deep breath and they decided, I'm going to trust God. I don't know how he's going to do it. And I have all kinds of doubts in the back of my mind whether this is going to work or not, but I'm going to act on my faith and not on my doubts. And I've decided I'm going to trust him. That's what faith is. Not knowing how God is going to do this, but trusting him anyway. It's not the absence of doubt. It's just not acting upon the doubt, but acting upon the faith. And you'll find in each of those cases that when we trust God, and our faith is tested, and our doubts then are overcome, that there will be even greater things to challenge in the next time. So when doubts come, I encourage you to doubt your doubts and not to doubt your faith. Don't cast away everything you know about God and everything that you've learned about Him and throw away your faith just because you find yourself in a deep valley of doubt. We all find ourselves in the valley from time to time. Some spend more time there than others, but we'll all pass through it on occasion. And when we're tempted to give up and allow the doubts to overcome and those fears and worries to prevail, just keep going. Just keep walking. Just keep trusting. There's nothing to be gained in pitching your tent in the valley of doubt. Just keep walking, following God step by step. That's the way to overcome our doubts, to keep trusting in Him. And sure enough, the light will come on again and God will show us the way. And so I encourage you, rather than abandoning your faith, go back to the things that you know to be true. This has to be the key point. Go back to the things that you know to be true. Think about what our Savior has accomplished, the sufferings that He endured, the perils and the tribulations of following Christ. Here's what the Apostle Paul triumphantly said in Romans chapter 8, after listing all of the dangers and difficulties and trials and persecutions of this life. He says, "For I am persuaded that there's nothing in this universe that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." To Timothy he said, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." In spite of how circumstances seem to be around me, and the difficulties that are on every hand, and the trials that are pressing down, and I seem to be squeezed from every side, I am no less persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto. Keep going back to the things we know to be true. What do we know? We know that God is good. We know that God is good. What else do we know? We know that Jesus is Lord over all things. We also know that the Bible is true, that God's word is true, that it is yea and amen, that heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. These things we know to be true. We know that life is short. We know that every day is a gift. We know that people matter more than things. We know that fame is fleeting, that this world is not my home. We know that even the hard times are meant for my benefit and my growth in grace. And at the very core of my faith, there is that unshakable belief in the sovereignty of God, who works all things according to His plans and purposes. And I know that He is God and I am not. That His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Therefore, I will submit myself unto Him, because I know Him. He is faithful and true and good and loving, and He cares for me. And that He's sovereign over all of the affairs of my life. And I know that I can trust Him completely and implicitly in all things. And when everything seems to be spinning out of control, I know that they are still in His hands. These things I know. I will have faith. I'm sure you've learned the little acrostic for faith. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Faith simply means that we are abandoning every other hope. Hope in self, hope in society, hope in religion, hope in anything apart from Jesus Christ. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Faith in Jesus Christ means that we're going all in on Him. We're trusting Him for everything. And somewhere along the way, we've got to make that decision that He is the Son of God. He is the one who died to pay the price for my sins. He is the one that rose from the dead on the third day. He is the one that has ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is the one who is the Lord of the universe. He is the one who is coming one day to bring me to the Father's house and to be with Him in eternity. Trusting Him. Lewis Schaeffer said that believing in Jesus means trusting Him so much that if He cannot take you to heaven, then you won't be going, for we have no other hope. I like that. If the Lord Jesus Christ can't take me to heaven, then I'll never be going, because I've gone all in on Him. There is no plan B. There is nothing held back. It's Jesus Christ or it's nothing. I came across this statement and it resonated with me. It says, one who has never doubted has only half believed. Has only half believed. In 1822, there was a young woman by the name of Charlotte Elliot. And she was visiting some friends in the West End of London. And when she was there, she met with a minister of the gospel by the name of Caesar Malan. And over supper, he asked her if she was a Christian. And she told him very pointedly that she didn't want to talk about the subject. And he said to her, well, I'm very sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. But I just want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ can save you if you will turn to Him and trust Him. Well, some weeks later, they met again. And Charlotte Elliot explained to the minister that since their conversation, that she had been trying to come to Christ, but she really didn't know how to do it. And he said to her, just come as you are. And she took that advice to heart. And in the process of time, she composed a poem that was then later put to music. And it begins this way. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. The third verse of the hymn contains her own testimony. Just as I am, though tossed about, with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. Then comes the wonderful gospel promise. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. The Lord Jesus Christ has never turned away the honest doubter. And if you're filled with doubts this afternoon, then I encourage you to come with your doubts and your questions and your skepticism and your unbelief and your hard questions and uncertainties, and come to Him. Your doubt is not a sin. It's what you do with that doubt that makes the difference. Do not allow those doubts to keep you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him just as you are. Fightings and fears within, come to Him and trust and find Him to be the one who provides us with the great answers for all of life's questions. Come to Him, put your trust in Him, and find the answer and the antidote to doubt, a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this afternoon. Amen.